Okay, so we're at the end of a teaching series. If you've been here for the last few weeks, months, we've been in this series entitled The Fight for Your Identity. And the question we've been wrestling with over the 6 weeks is, how do we fight for our true identity? How do we wrestle an identity back that was stolen from us by the enemy? Because when you came to Christ, when you made the decision to follow Jesus, the New Testament teaches that you became a new creation, that God gave you a new identity. And if you piece together different bits of the Apostle Paul's writings, here's something of the identity you were given. Are you ready? You are now chosen, loved, adopted, forgiven, free, and called. If you've been here for the last few weeks, hopefully you're reciting that before you go to bed. I am chosen, loved, adopted, forgiven, free, and called. Because more than just understanding these truths with our rational minds, hopefully as we really let them sink deeper into our hearts, more than saying, I believe that I'm chosen, we can begin to say, do you know what my experience is as being chosen? More than just believing that I'm loved by God, it's my experience that I am loved. I know His love in my mind and in my heart. More than just saying, I believe that I'm adopted into a family, I'm experiencing the sense of belonging to a community. More than saying, I believe that I'm forgiven, actually, my experience is I'm not carrying guilt, condemnation, shame around with me that weighs me down. No, my experience is that I'm free. And today we land on this idea that I'm called by God. In other words, my life has meaning. God has given me purpose. And before we enter into this subject, the subject of calling, let me just start by saying this is a minefield. This could get explosive. Because when Christians start talking about calling, there seems to be lots of ambiguity. Like, really? Why is he putting it like that? Why is she saying this? So, for example, you may have been around people that talk about calling in very definite language. You know, like, oh, why are you a teacher? Well, I felt God calling me into teaching. Like, oh, great. Like, and why did you move to Africa? Well, I felt a definite call from God to go and be a missionary in Uganda. And it's like, how come you work in the fashion industry? Well, God spoke to me in a dream and he called me into the fashion industry. And why are you in London? Because God called me to study here in London. And that's amazing and that's true for many people. But what it can do is leave the rest of us thinking, well, I've never really heard God speak in an audible way. It's not really been like that for me. And when I think about what I do for a living, it's because I was basically trying to ask some pretty basic questions of, like, what am I semi-good at? And what do I kind of enjoy doing? And where are there job opportunities? And who would actually give me a job? And where could I study? It's not like, boom, God spoke and said, you are to be a GP. And it's like, okay. For most of us, it's like, oh, well, this seems to be the way. And when I look back upon my life, calling's quite easy to talk about retrospectively. And that's what I'm going to be sharing with the students, some of the story of KXC. If you look back, you think, oh, wow, God did this, and then he gave these prophetic words, and then we moved here. And you piece it together and think, wow, God was calling, he was at work. But as you're moving forward, you're like, is it this way? What's my heart saying? What's God saying? It can be confusing. But some people talk with such definite language, it leaves the rest of us thinking, well, God doesn't speak to me like that. Or you have some Christians that use the language of calling to justify horrible decision making. I don't know if you've experienced this, where someone makes a really bad decision. They're like, well, why did you do that? And they're like, well, I just felt like God was calling me to do that. You're like, serious? Like, calling you to do something that stupid? An example would be, I have a friend who was in a relationship but really felt the relationship wasn't right. So went to his girlfriend to say, look, the relationship is not working. I think we need to move on. And he found his own words for it. But just at the point where she starts kind of crying, like, why? What's wrong with the relationship and what's wrong with me? Like, why do you think we should end? He, like, panics. He's like, well, I kind of think maybe God's calling me to be single for a season. I'm like, you wussed out big time. Why didn't you just tell her the honest answer that you found her unbelievably boring? I'm joking, obviously. You need to be sensitive in these things. But why would you blame God? God didn't call you to that. You just used that language to disguise what was really going on. I think that happens actually quite a lot. So when we talk about the subject of calling, lots of people begin to feel nervous and a bit fidgety. But you needn't. Because this is one of the most exciting subjects in the Bible. One of the most central things of our faith. So we're going to enter this minefield. Are you ready? I'm going to probably offend. This could be explosive. But we're entering the minefield. I want to say two things at the get-go.
You have two callings upon your life. Everyone in this room has two callings that are really critical to who you are and what your life's about. There's a micro calling and there's a macro calling. The small calling, the temporary calling, and then the macro one, which is the permanent calling. Now, examples of the micro calling would be your career. Some of you right now, you're at university. Some of you are early stages of your career. Maybe you are a teacher. You work in politics. You're a freelance graphic designer. You work in medicine. I don't know, but you have a career. I want you to know that that career is temporary. And I say that for two reasons. Partly because sociologists tell us these days that the average person has three significant changes in career in their working life. So in 10 years' time, in 20 years' time, whatever you're doing now, there's a very good chance you'll be doing something else. If you're in business, in 10 years' time, you might be in teaching. If you're in teaching, in 10 years' time, you might be working for a charity. You might be a pop star. Who knows? There's a good chance your career will change. Your career right now is temporary. Now listen to when I say this. Being temporary doesn't mean it's unimportant. What you do and where you do it is unbelievably important to the kingdom of God. God has placed you strategically to be a person of influence for the kingdom wherever you are. It's important, but it's temporary. The second reason it's temporary is you won't do what you do now in heaven. You know, you'll do it in this life, but in heaven for all eternity, you won't be doing that. If you're a GP right now, we won't need you in heaven, praise God. There will be no sickness. We just won't need you. If you're in politics right now, good on you. We won't need you in heaven because Christ the King will reign and we'll all share in his reign. So what you do now, it is temporary. Unbelievably important, but temporary. Where you do it right now is temporary. You're called here to London, I believe. Every one of you in the room, God has called you here to London. Some of you are thinking, no, I screwed up. I'm in London because I made a few mistakes. So I'm not even sure why I'm in London. But I believe from a divine perspective, God has called you to this place. But the call is temporary. Now, I hope by temporary, that means for some of you, decades. Because great churches are founded upon a number of people saying, I'm going to put down roots here, not just for 6 months, not just for 2 years, but for decades. And those people become pillars around which a community is built. I really hope and pray some of you are called here for the long term. But the reality is, even if it is the long term, it's temporary. Because God might call you elsewhere. And suddenly some of you are off to Brighton and some Sheffield and some Mozambique. And all over the world, people will be called. Where you are right now, it's temporary. So your micro calling is your career, is where you outwork your career. It's temporary but unbelievably important. Your macro calling. This is the big stuff. If you lose sight of the macro calling and you're just focused on the micro calling, you're going to get confused. You're going to lose your way. And I think our generation, we're constantly doing this. We're just losing our way. We often say things like, I don't know what I'm doing with my life. I just feel unbelievably lost because we've lost sight of the macro calling. In a minute, I'm going to unpack what is the macro calling upon your life. But before I do so, I want to mention a word that's really pivotal in the subject of calling. And the word is obedience. Obedience. You know, it basically comes from a Latin word, obedire, which is a compound word, two Latin words shoved together, ob, which means near, odire, which is where we get the word audio, audire, audio, it means to listen. So the word obedience means to come near and listen. If you want to know what the macro calling is upon your life, the call that God has for you, you need to start the process by drawing really near to God and listening. And ultimately, we listen through his word, the teachings he's given us. But some of us, we haven't come near enough to actually understand what is the big call upon my life. But as you draw near, you're going to hear this call, and this call is going to blow your mind. It's unbelievably exciting. So you ready? This is the macro calling upon your life. This is rooted in scripture, and we'll see how it plays out. There's two parts to the macro calling. Firstly, you're called to be a priest. Secondly, you're called to be a king. You are called to be a priest. Secondly, you're called to be a king or queen. Now, I know some of you hearing that are thinking, yeah, the king part sounds pretty fun. Like, live somewhere luxurious? I could do that. Choose anyone in the kingdom to be my husband or wife? I could do that. You know, basically, call the shots, have things my way. I'm happy to be a king, God. If that's what you need, I'll make the sacrifices necessary. I'll be a king. It's the kind of guy or girl I am. So some of you are thinking, yeah, the king bit sounds fun, but the priest, like, are you kidding me? I really don't want to be a priest. Like, does that mean I'm going to have to robe up and, like, wear a dog collar and have unbelievably bad breath? Because that's my experience of most priests. And does it mean I have to be out of touch with reality and culture and society? Are you serious? The king part sounds fun. Are you really serious when you say my call call, the macro call is to be a priest, I'm absolutely serious. Absolutely serious. The problem is none of us fully understand what it means to be a priest. So we have a model and think, that's not me. The language of priesthood is for all of us. So let's just see how this works out, biblically speaking. Turn with me to Genesis 1. We're going to rush through some texts here. And if you're part of KXC, you come regularly. I know you'll be thinking, why are we back in Genesis 1? Why does Pete begin nearly all of his sermons in Genesis 1? And the answer is because if you want to understand the biblical narrative, you need to know the beginning of the story. It's pretty pivotal to know the beginning. The end of the story, Revelation 21, where basically God renews all things, makes things whole, restores things to how they were always meant to be. That's the end of the narrative. But to understand it, you've got to understand how were things always meant to be. And to answer that question, you go back into Genesis 1. How did God create things to be? And that's why we're in Genesis 1. So I want to read verse 26 onwards to you. So if you've got a Bible, turn there. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule. Underline rule if it's in your Bibles. Well, it is in your Bibles, but if it's your Bible and you have a pen. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now these two terms, image, likeness, that are used a fair bit. The Hebrew terms are tselem, demut. I don't have time to unpack it, but you're just going to have to trust me that that's royal language. It's the language of royalty. But it continues in verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule. Underline it if you have a pen. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. The point is, a Jew reading this text, it's part of their story, it's their creation narrative, is immediately going to think the call, the macro call, the big call upon Adam and Eve, upon humanity, is to be kings. Yes, under the lordship of the one true king, Yahweh, but to share in his reign. We're called to rule. That's the first calling upon humanity. And it's unbelievably clear in Genesis 1. And it's repeated throughout the scripture. So Psalm 8, where the psalmist says, what is man that you're mindful of him? What does it mean to be human? And the psalmist responds, you made him a little lower than God and crowned humanity with glory and honor. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? Crowning is the language of royalty. The macro call upon your life is to be a king and a queen. But let's keep reading. Chapter 2, verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Work it, take care of it. So two Hebrew terms here. Abad, which means to work it or to cultivate it. And then Samar, which means to take care of it or to keep. Now these two Hebrew terms, Abad and Samar, are used throughout the Old Testament together. They're like couplets. Work it, take care of it, cultivate it, keep it. You always read them side by side, but the context in which they're always used in the Old Testament is to describe the work of priests in the temple. So it's priestly language. So again, a Jew reading this text is thinking, wow, the macro call upon my life is to be a king and a queen, but it's also to be a priest and a priestess within that kingdom. We're called to be priests and kings. So that's the story of creation. Then you have the story of decreation. Things go horribly wrong through sin and creation order breaks down. And then the narrative moves towards recreation, restoring things to how they were always meant to be. And it starts by restoring Israel, and then through Israel and eventually the one true Israelite, God restores all of creation and all humanity. But the part A of that process is God restoring Israel. And when he restores Israel, he saves them from slavery, where they've been for 400 years in Egypt. And he enters into a covenant relationship with his people Israel. And he says to them, you are to be for me a kingdom of priests. That's the macro call upon the nation. Kingdom of priests. Again, any Jew reading the text wanting to know about their story is thinking, well, that sounds a lot like Genesis 1, a king and a priest. And then if you fast forward to the gospel narratives, we read of the ministry of Jesus, who is king, yeah, given the title King of the Jews, but he's also the great high priest who makes the sacrifice once and for all for our sake. He is the true king and priest. But then when you fast forward again into the rest of the New Testament, people begin to unpack what our true identity is and what our true purpose is. So if you've got a Bible, turn to 1 Peter. This is, you know, the Apostle Peter, when he does his own teaching series, not entitled The Fight for Your Identity, but when he writes a letter to the church, he's trying to remind them of this is who you are, and this is the call of God upon your life. This is how he unpacks it. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says to the church, but you are a chosen people. That's how we started our series, right? You've got to understand that you're chosen. You are a chosen people. And then he goes, a royal priesthood. Echoing the life and ministry of Jesus, echoing the calling of Israel, echoing the calling on Adam and Eve. The point is, this is what you've always been called to, and this is what you'll be doing when you're in heaven. If you want to know, like, what will be the work I'll be doing? What will be the calling of God on my life when I'm in heaven? What will I be doing, not just tomorrow, not just the next day, but for all eternity? The answer is you'll be a priest, and you'll be a king. Now, if we're going to come towards to listen to that calling, it's pretty foundational, I think you'd agree, to understand what it actually means to be a priest and a king. It doesn't necessarily require you to have bad breath. So let's ask the questions. What does it mean to be a priest? Now, to answer that question, we're going to do some theology. And those of you that have been around for a while will know that that's code language for we're going to use the iPad. So look up at the screen. I'm going to make some diagrams, which will almost certainly not help, but it will be fun. So biblically speaking... not just biblically speaking. In fact, in all of life, where does a priest work? Where would you find a priest? This isn't a trick question. If we were playing Family Fortunes and the question was, where does a priest work? What would be top answer? Church. Okay, perfect. Now, if a Jew was being asked that question, where does a priest work? The equivalent would be, what? In the temple. Now, from the beginning of the narrative right through to the end in Revelation, there has always been, this isn't spectacles, this is... two spheres. There's always been a meeting point between the home of God, which is heaven, and our home, which is earth. And that meeting point is the temple. Now, sorry, that almost went wrong. So, heaven, biblically speaking, the simplest definition for heaven isn't somewhere just beyond the clouds, you know, where angels hang out, play harps, and drink Red Bull. That isn't an understanding of heaven. That's far more influenced by Plato than it is by actually the New Testament. The simplest definition of heaven is it's the place where God lives and where his will is done. It's where his reign is made known. So there's always been an overlap between heaven's home, where God lives, God's home, and our home. And that overlap is known as the temple. And biblically speaking, that overlap starts in Genesis 1 with God creating a garden called Eden. Now, if you know the creation story, you'll know that it takes 7 days. If you know the story of how the actual temple in Jerusalem was built, you'll know that it took 7 years. And there's 7 key parts of the process of the building of the temple, which is a nod towards Genesis 1. It's essentially saying, this temple is like Eden. Eden is the first temple, the overlap between heaven and earth. Which is why God walks around in the garden, hanging out with humanity. How are you doing? Yeah, good, how are you doing? There's no sin, there's no sickness, there's no suffering. It's a place of perfection. God's will is being done in Eden. Yeah? An amazing thought. But if you fast forward through the narrative, things go wrong. We mentioned the fall and decreation, created order, breaking down. And when God rescues Israel, he essentially says, I want to make my home amongst you once more. You remember the beginning of the story? We used to hang out together and talk in the cool of the day. I kind of want to do that again with you. So I'm going to build a home in your midst, and it's going to be called the temple, and it's in Jerusalem. So the temple in Jerusalem was the overlap between heaven and earth. It's where God resided. If you were to ask a first century Jew, where does God live? It would be like instinctive. Like, what do you mean? It's obvious. He lives in the temple. Go to Jerusalem. So as a first century Jew, if you wanted to go and, you know, pray to God, where would you go? The answer is you'd go to God's home. You'd go and visit the temple. Or at least you'd turn towards the temple to pray. If you wanted to receive forgiveness of sins, what would you do? Well, you'd go to God's home. You'd go and visit the temple and make a sacrifice, and the priest would announce forgiveness over you. If you wanted to offer worship, what would you do? You probably wouldn't pull out a guitar and just start strumming in your room. You'd actually go to the temple and offer worship in the place where God lives. It is the temple, it's God's home. Now, fast forward through the narrative again to the gospel stories, and Jesus makes this incredible move, a huge paradigm shift within the narrative, when he describes himself as the new temple. He says things like in the book of John's gospel, he says, you see this temple, referring to his body, it's going to get broken and destroyed, but after 3 days, God's going to build it up again. And he's talking about his death, 3 days in the tomb, and then his resurrection. And all through the narrative, he's describing himself as the new temple, essentially implying that God's abandoned the old building and now resides in him. So in the context of the gospel stories, if you want forgiveness, where do you go? People aren't going to the temple anymore. They're going to Jesus because he's the meeting place of heaven and earth. If you want to offer worship, where in the gospel stories is worship offered? Not at the temple. Actually, people fall down, bow down and worship Jesus. If you want to know where heaven is made known in the gospels, the answer is all around Jesus. He's the intersection between heaven and earth. Which is why blind people start seeing and deaf people start hearing and lame people start walking and dead people start rising. Heaven and earth intersect in the ministry of Jesus. He is the new temple. That's an amazing paradigm shift within the narrative. But do you want one more paradigm shift? Because in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he's kind of unpacking this theology and he just makes this statement to the church in Corinth. And I'm going to circle this because it's pretty important. He says, do you know what? You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to know what your macro calling is? You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are where God resides. Christ in us, the hope of glory. You are the meeting point of heaven and earth. Sick people should be getting healed as you pray for the sick, as you cast out demons, as you extend God's kingdom in the world. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Heaven breaks out around you because that's where God resides. An amazing thought. You've got to come towards to listen to that because it has implications for how you live life. Now, what's that got to do with calling? Well, if you're a temple, wherever you go, there's a temple around you. Where are you going to be this time tomorrow? Just think about that question. Where are you going to be? Not this time because you probably won't be at work. Where are you going to be at 3 o'clock tomorrow? Some of you will be at university in an incredibly boring lecture. All the best. Some of you will be in an office in the city. Some of you may be freelance. You'll be at home, just working maybe in your boxer shorts. You know, I don't know, but we'll all be in different places. That place is a temple. And you are the priest serving in that temple. So what's the role of a priest within that temple? And the answer is twofold. You are to minister to God. That's the first thing. Before you minister to anyone else, you minister to God and then you minister to the people. So how do we become great ministers to God in the temple that is your workplace or wherever you are tomorrow? And the answer is, you do whatever you do for God's glory. You do whatever you do for God's glory, as if you're doing it for God. So let's just play out this game. Imagine your dream, the micro calling, is you want to work in TV. You want to produce documentaries or films. But the beginning is you're out of university and you're like thinking, well, I guess I have to start at the bottom of the ladder. I'm going to be a runner. Now, I don't know if anyone in the room been a runner at starting their career in TV? Okay, a number of you in the room, so you'll probably know one of my best mates, actually my best man, was a runner. And when he was doing it, he was like, it sucks. Like, the dream is to be like this big shot making TV shows. At the moment, I run packages from A to B and make my boss like 4 cups of tea a day. It's driving me mad. I didn't come into this to make cups of tea. I came into it to make great TV, but this is what I'm doing. How do you make that place a temple where you're a priest? And the answer is, you make one hell of a cup of tea for your boss. That's the reality. You make an unbelievable cup of tea for your boss. You do it as if you were making that cup of tea for God. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, do it for Jesus. Do what you do with holy intent. As if you're operating and working within a temple and you are the priest. And suddenly, meaningless jobs can become holy encounters with God. A friend of mine who came to speak at KXC about a year ago called John Tyson. He leads this amazing church plant in New York. But before he led the church plant in New York, he worked in Australia. He's an Aussie. And his first job was basically working in a meat factory as a butcher. And he came to faith and he began thinking this stuff through. Well, that's my temple. I'd love to lead a church, but at the moment my temple is this meat factory and I'm the priest basically making sausages. So what he decided to do is get to his workplace half an hour before anyone else arrived. He'd lay out his knives over the encounter. He'd bow down, like on his knees, lift up his knives before God and say, God, like I'm going to spend the next 7-8 hours making sausages. It's going to be unbelievably dull, like cutting meat, put it in the skin, 1. Cut the meat in the skin, 2. Cut the meat in the skin, 3. And just on and on for 7 hours. But God, I want to do it for you, as if you're going to eat these sausages. And I hope you enjoy them. I'm going to do this for you, God, as glory to you. And I'm going to do it with holy intent. And he did a year every morning coming into his temple in front of his workplace, lifting up the knives before God. This is for you, God. I want to do it to glorify you. Whatever I do, whether in word or deed, I'm going to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you know, at the end of the year, he won the apprentice of the year. He basically the best butcher in his state. You know, and it was just this amazing thing of God saying, look, if you honor me, if you do it all in my name for my glory, I'll honor you. I'll look after you. I just love that, don't you? Because he had this mindset. I'm doing it with holy intent. I'm a priest in the temple doing it for the glory of God. He had this great little nugget, which I can't claim as my own, so I'm going to throw it out as his. But he said that a lot of us, you know, we want to be entrepreneurs. We're in a culture that celebrates entrepreneurial thinking, right? We want to be entrepreneurs. We want to be making the TV shows, not making the tea for the person who makes the TV shows. We want to be doing these startup companies and brainstorming new ideas and blazing trails and pioneering things. We want to be entrepreneurial, but the teaching he's been giving to his church is if you truly want to be entrepreneurial, not just in your workplace, but for the sake of the kingdom of God, you need to learn how to be intrapreneurial. You want to be entrepreneurial, then learn how to be intrapreneurial. And he says this, basically in most careers, you're going to start at the bottom of the ladder, yeah? And you've got to recognize that to get to a position of influence where you can really call shots and do the stuff that you're really excited about doing, you've got to have a long-term vision. You've got to think, I'm going to make some amazing cups of tea for my boss. I'm going to make the best cup of tea there is. And when he drinks, he's going to think, sheesh, that person can make great tea. They'll probably make great TV too. So when an opening arises and they're like, we need a researcher, which is like the next, you know, step up the ladder. We need a researcher, but they make a great cup of tea and I just really like them. Let's give them a chance. And if you do that with holy intent for the glory of God, you go above and beyond to do all the research, making no shortcuts. Then suddenly when there's an opportunity for an assistant producer, they're like, well, do you know what? She made great tea to begin with. But after that, she became a great researcher. Now I just think she'd be amazing as an assistant producer. And we don't do any of this just to climb ladders. That's not the end goal. The end goal is to offer beautiful worship to God. But suddenly we have this vision of entrepreneurship. The end goal is I want to have a massive influence for the kingdom of God. But for the meantime, I've got to have this long-term vision of how I'm going to serve God with holy intent in the now. I don't know where you are in your career, but if you want to get to a place of significant influence, and we need Christians in places of significant influence, learn how to be entrepreneurial, to get your head down, to work hard, to serve people, to go above and beyond. Do it with holy intent. So you're a priest working in a temple. You're ministering to God. In other words, it's about worship. Second thing, then, you're ministering to people. It's about witness. God's placed you in your workplace, in your halls of residence, in your university, to be a witness to him, to show those people what God is like. So that when they're asking questions like, I wonder what God is like, that you can say, well, I try and fail to live out what he's like in the world. I believe he's really kind. I believe he's extravagantly generous. I believe he doesn't condemn people. I believe dot, dot, dot. And they can say, well, you live life like that. You're a little bit like the God you worship, made in the image and likeness of the God you worship. Our calling is to show people in our temple what God is like and to minister for them and to them. And one of the ways we do that is praying for the people in our workplaces, the people in your halls. They have needs, you know, and they might not have a relationship with God, so they don't know how to bring their needs before God. Maybe they've just been through a divorce. Maybe they've been made redundant. Maybe someone in their family's really sick. Maybe they're incredibly stressed about financial things or whatever else. They're really in need of help. They can't pray because maybe they don't have a relationship with God. You can. You can. And being a priest would be bringing their needs before God. That's what the high priest in Israel did. He would bring the needs of the people, representing the people before God. God, this is what we're going through. There's war going on. Please protect the people. He's praying on behalf of the people. God, there's a famine. Please provide for our needs. Send rain. He's praying for the people. That's what you're called to do in your workplace. To pray for the people. To be Jesus to the people. If they're hurting, ask them how they're doing. If they're struggling at home, ask them what's going on. If they need practical support, offer it to them. That's what a priest does. And that's what you're called to do. So we're called to be priests. Ministering to God, which is worship. Ministering to the people, which is witnessing to him. And then finally, we're called to be kings. We're called to be kings. Turn with me to Luke 4. We're going to race through this. Luke 4 is where Jesus announces his ministry. It's just this most spectacular passage. Where he comes on the scene and he begins his ministry by saying this. So this is Luke 4, chapter 18. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now he's quoting a very, very well-known passage from the Old Testament from Isaiah 61. And the context of Isaiah 61 is a picture of what the favor of God looks like, what the blessing of God looks like. And it has this key phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, which is a reference to the year of Jubilees. Because according to the Jewish Torah, the law for the Jewish people, every 50 years you'd celebrate the year of Jubilees. And in the year of Jubilees, all slaves were set free. All prisoners were released from prison. All debts were cancelled. All of the land within the nation of Israel was divided up again equally amongst the people. So if you'd had a bad few decades and your family had spiraled into poverty, maybe you had to sell some of your kids into slavery. It would happen regularly just so you could feed your other kids. Some of your children started stealing. They ended up in prison. You lost land because you had to sell it just to get by. All sorts of things went wrong for you and you spiraled into poverty. Your great hope was the year of Jubilee. And you'd probably count down to it. In 10 years, let's just push through. In 10 years, we'll get a fresh start. Our brothers and sisters will come out of prison. They'll come out of slavery. We'll have land again. 9 years, 8 years, 7 years, on and on. And finally, yes, year of Jubilees. It's a fresh start. This is like God hitting the reset button on the nation of Israel. And it's a point back to how things were always meant to be in creation in the Garden of Eden. Where there's equality and community and friendship, and there's no sickness and there's no poverty and there's no rich people getting really rich and poor people getting really poor. And because in our human brokenness that tends to happen and it spirals out of control, every 50 years within the Jewish Torah, hit the reset button. Fresh start for everyone. So it was a look back to how things were meant to be, but more than that, it was a look forward to what the Jews believed God would do once and for all when he'd send a Messiah figure to hit this reset button once and for all, and not just to usher in 1 year out of 50 of Jubilees, but a whole reign of Jubilees. In other words, they would all be free and they would prosper and they would know love. So Jesus gets up and he reads this text which talks about the year of Jubilees. And the context is the first century where the people of Israel feel that rather than knowing the blessing of God, they're living under his curse. Because again, according to the Jewish Torah, one of the signs of God's curse being upon you is that you're being ruled over by another nation. And in the first century, the Romans are ruling over the people of Israel. So they feel they're under a curse, and their great longing, their deepest longing, is to know God's blessing. We want to be free. Like, we don't want to be in poverty. We don't want to be oppressed by these people. We want to be priests and kings like the people you called us to be. God, when is your blessing going to come? When is the Messiah going to come? When is this reign of Jubilees going to come? And Jesus reads this text in front of a Jewish crowd. Listen to what happens when he's finished reading. It says in verse 20, "Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him." I can imagine he's just spoken out the passage that taps into their deepest longings. And everyone's like, oh my goodness, like, what is this guy going to do? He sits down. Do you know what he says? "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You know, everything you've been longing for, now, today, the kingdom of God's arriving and it's breaking out. Heaven and earth are colliding. And if you read what happens next in the narrative, the kingdom begins to advance. You know, he begins to heal people and cast out demons. He heals a paralyzed man in the next chapter. And it's just constant, the kingdom of God's advancing. Blind people seeing, deaf people hearing, lame people walking, dead people rising, lonely people being drafted into communities. Prostitutes, tax collectors, the despised are drafted into this incredible sense of community. Orphans are being looked after, widows are being looked after. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Jesus says again and again. The king is now in your presence and his kingdom is coming too. And then he says, "And now I hand on my ministry to you. And everything that I've been doing, I want you to do. Everything that I've been doing, I hand it on to you." You know, and there's this amazing moment in John 14 where he basically says, "I'm going to go back to be with the Father. I'm commissioning you to carry on as agents of my kingdom, to be priests and kings in the world." And they panic, like, we can't do that. How are we going to do it? And Jesus says, "Look, the Spirit's going to come upon you." And he says these words, beautiful. He says, "Everyone who believes in me will do what I've been doing. In fact, they're going to do even greater things." You see, everything that I've been doing, you're going to do that stuff. Like, how? Because the Spirit of God is in you. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're a priest and a king. And through my power at work and your weakness, you're going to do this stuff. So let me end with one final story. This is just a bit of fun. So Matthew 14 is the story of Peter when he walks on water. I'll read it real quick. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside and began to pray. Later that night, he was there alone and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it's me, chill out, don't be afraid." That's a paraphrase. Verse 28, "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you in the water." "Come," he said, and Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Now, in the first teaching session of this series, we spoke about what it means to be chosen and how rabbis would go round villages and towns basically saying, "Come follow me." And what they would do with these disciples, the best of the best, is they would train these disciples up to be rabbis themselves. So rabbis would multiply their influence by taking an apprentice, teaching them everything that that rabbi knows, and training them to do everything that that rabbi does. And in doing so, one rabbi can have 12 followers who become rabbis. Their followers become rabbis, and before long, one rabbi has a whole network of people spreading his influence and his knowledge. But the whole principle of the rabbinic culture was a rabbi trains up people to be rabbis, to do the stuff that they do. So when Jesus is walking on the water and the disciples are like, "Oh, there's this strange figure walking towards us. You would do the same." And Jesus says, "Chill out, it's me." And they're like, "Really?" And Peter says, "If it's actually you, God, tell me to come to you." Now, what's actually going on when you understand how rabbinic circles work? The answer is Peter saying, if you're my rabbi and you chose me to follow you, then you should be training me up to do what you do. And you walk on water. And if I'm really one of your disciples, quite like to do that myself. I want to walk on water. If it's you, if you're the rabbi, this is the whole principle, then I should be doing the stuff that you do. And do you know what Jesus says? He's like, "You've got it, Peter. Come. And Peter steps out of the boat. It's like, "Oh my goodness, I can do this. Like, I'm walking on water." And then it says he takes his eyes off Jesus and begins to sink. Yeah. And if you've heard a sermon on this subject, my hunch is that the message was, sometimes in life, you take your eyes off Jesus. You just begin to feel overwhelmed and you begin to sink. And you feel like, "Oh, out of control." You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. He'll lift you out of the waves and you will soar again. Something like that. And it's a great sermon and it's absolutely true. Jesus does all of that. But that's not the point of Matthew 14. If you're reading Matthew 14, understanding how rabbis work, the miracle in the story is like, Peter actually walked on water. He's actually doing the stuff that Jesus could do. And that means all the other stuff that Jesus can do, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, all of these things, maybe we can do that stuff too. And that story is in there so that you might know. You might not get to walk on water this side of eternity. If you do, I'd love to chat to you. I've been trying for a while myself. But you might not get to do that stuff, but all of the other stuff that Jesus did, being a priest, ministering to God, ministering to the people, being a king, ushering in the reign of God, all of that stuff, he says, "Come follow me." But how do we do it? Well, the Spirit of God's at work within you. If you believe in me, you'll do the things I've been doing. In fact, you know, you'll do even greater things. You'll do more of them. I was limited to sort of Jerusalem and Judea, but you'll go to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You'll do even greater things. That's the macro call upon your life. And you need to come really close to hear it. Really close to Jesus. And he says, "Do you know what? For the rest of your days, I want you to be a priest and a king." How cool is that? Why don't we stand? Thank you.